Well, we're going to open tonight to Psalm 12. Once again, we were last week looking at the issue of revelation, God revealing Himself to us and doing so through His Word. Tonight, what I would like to do, this is going to be a little bit different just because of the nature of this, but tonight what I'd like to do is just briefly touch on the subject of why we use the Bible that we use. Why do we as a church believe that the King James Bible is the Word of God for the English-speaking people? It's becoming a very rare occurrence, really, today to find churches and to find Christians that are sticking with the King James Bible. It's a sad thing, but truthfully, most of what you find, devotional books, anything you find in the Christian bookstores are going to be using who knows what kind of translations, Bible versions. It's been disheartening to me to see even the number of independent Baptist churches that are going through what they call a translation transition, where they're moving away from the King James and adopting these other versions of the Bible. Usually their reason for that is something like readability, familiarity of language. They'll say things like, well, the King James is just so archaic and the language is so foreign to the average person. And I will concede that the language of the King James Bible is not the language of our day, necessarily. And we don't use all of the same phrases, all of the same words. However, we need to be careful that we don't paint that as somehow that the Bible is not understandable for us. While we don't necessarily talk this way in everyday conversation, maybe you do, but I don't, in everyday conversation, these things are still very clear and very understandable. Also, let me say this, that if a Bible is difficult to understand, the goal should not be to take the Word of God down to our level of understanding, but rather to elevate our understanding to the Word of God. Okay, if these are the very words of God, that should be our concern. Years ago, among evangelical churches, the NIV, New International Version, began to be widely used and accepted. In more conservative churches that were still moving away from the King James, they tended to go with something maybe a little bit more literally translated, like the NASV. Today, a very common one you're seeing is the ESV, the English Standard Version. And of course, in most of these churches, there's not a specific Bible that they have chosen to say everyone ought to have this one. It's kind of anything goes in most of the cases. But I'll tell you this, that to me, what's more troubling than just the fact that we're seeing a move, a shift, away from the King James Bible to where it's become a very, almost a rare thing these days to find churches that are sticking with it, standing on it. What I find to be even more troubling than that is that many of the Christians, even who are in the King James camp, if I can put it that way, the KJV only crowd, many of them are unaware of why this is such an important issue. Some of the churches that are moving away from the King James Bible are doing so at a time of growth, and they don't seem to really be losing a lot of people over it. And I just want to say to you, by God's grace, we will not move away from this Bible. But if at any point I or some other pastor down the road starts to lead the church away from this book, you ought to find a different church. Okay? There's a reason that we stick with this Bible, and you need to know why that is. Sadly, many who are still in favor of the King James Bible will use arguments in favor of it that either don't hold a lot of water when you really put them to the test, or they might have more to do with preference than actual conviction. I've heard people say, well, I'm going to stick with the King James because it's the Bible I grew up on. It's the Bible I was saved out of, you know, reading that Bible. It's the Bible I'm most familiar with. Or I believe that the language of it is just so beautiful or powerful. Well, all of those are good things and fine reasons and things that I appreciate about this Bible. But those in and of themselves are not necessarily the strong reasons why we must stand upon this Bible. All of those things are good things, but they really come down to a matter of preference. And unfortunately, most of the time when you see people adopting these more modern versions, they couch the argument in this understanding of it's a matter of preference. It's really not a matter of conviction. I was personally, as a teenager, involved in a situation where I was forced to kind of make a decision of where I was going to stand on this issue. What Bible should I use? Does it matter? And praise the Lord, through some study and some reading, the Lord led me to believe that this is the Bible that I ought to be using. Now, over the years, my understanding of that has deepened. My reasons for that have come into clearer view than they were at that time. But I'm thankful that by God's grace, I've stuck with the King James Bible for the English-speaking people. And tonight, what I intend to do is give you just a very brief explanation of why we use this Bible. And the reason I say it's very brief is not because this is going to be short. It's because really this requires a lot more time than what we have tonight. I've taught an entire class on bibliology, which dealt with this matter more extensively. But tonight I want to just kind of give you a brief overview as to why we use this Bible. And if you've got more questions following this, I've got lots of resources I can point you to that will be of help to you. And I'm hoping to even leave a little bit of time in case there might be some questions even this evening. But we're in Psalm 12. And I want to just read verses 6 and 7. We read these last week, but these are very important verses in our understanding of the doctrine of inspiration and preservation of the Scriptures. Verse number 6 says this: "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." And then he says to the Lord, "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." Okay, so in this short passage of Scripture, these two verses, we have some very clear statements about the words of God. Notice the words, the plural form. The words of the Lord are pure words. It's not just referring to the Bible as a whole. It's not simply saying that the Word of God, and this is why that's so important, because there are many who believe that God's promise of preservation is not necessarily literally the words themselves, but basically just the general thought, the general concept. But the Bible says that the words of God are pure words. And we saw last week, it's not just here. Jesus said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God shall man live. It's an every word issue. And not only are the words of the Lord pure words, but according to verse number 7, God has promised to preserve those words. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them. Now, some would say, well, you know, the Bible, over time, there have been some errors, some mistakes that have crept in, right? There have been scribal errors in the copying of manuscripts. Some things got lost. Others tried to add things in, and there's been some corruption that has come in over the years. The problem with that is it's coming at it from the standpoint that the responsibility of preservation falls on the shoulders of man. But according to this, preservation is not a work of man, it is a work of God. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now, God uses men to do that. And God has used His people, the Jews for the Old Testament, and New Testament churches in the New Testament, to carry forth His Word. But make no mistake that the work of preserving the words of God is God's work, not man's work. And God is entirely capable of preserving His words. If He was capable and desirous, as He was, to give us His words by inspiration, then doesn't it make sense that He would choose to preserve those words? If every word mattered when it was penned down by the human writer, it matters equally today. The words themselves matter. Go over to Matthew chapter number 5 and verse number 18. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18. This is a very interesting statement by the Lord Jesus in regard to the law. This would be in regard to the Old Testament, obviously, at that time. But notice the extent, if you will, of the preservation of the Word of God. Verse number 18, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." So what is he saying? He's saying that until heaven and earth pass away, one thing is certain: God's word, God's law will remain. It will be preserved. To what extent? Every jot and tittle. You say, well, what is a jot and what is a tittle? It's a reference to a single stroke of the pen. That's the idea of it. Think of we use the term, you want to make sure that you've dotted every I and crossed every T. That's exactly what we're talking about. You want to make sure that every jot and tittle is correct. In some languages, we don't use this so much in English, but in some languages they have accent marks on certain words to show where the emphasis is put within the word. That would be a jot or a tittle. Just this little minute marking that is there. And Jesus said, it's going to be preserved. For how long? Till heaven and earth pass. According to Psalms 12, verses 6 and 7, what we read, "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them." For how long? From this generation, forever. Forever. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, "Forever, O Lord, is thy word settled in heaven." Forever. It is settled. It is secure. It is preserved. From this generation, from when this was written, forever. So, here's the question then. If God cares about the very words, and God has promised to preserve those words, here's the question: where are they? I mean, that alone does not tell us which Bible to use in itself. But it does tell us that there is a Bible out there somewhere that is the very words of God. Either that is true or God has lied. My Bible says that God cannot lie. And so, which is it? When I started searching this out as a teenager and asking people who were spiritual leaders in my life issues like this, here was one dilemma that I faced. Among people who were not using the King James Bible, I would ask them, if not this book, then which one? I mean, if we have the words of God, then where are they? I mean, if they're in the NIV, then that's what I want to use. If they're in the NASV, that's what I want to use. If they're, you know, if they're in some other Bible, I want the Bible that has God's words. And you know what I found is that everyone who was using these other translations, these other versions of the Bible, did not really believe in the preservation of the Bible. And so they have this idea that it doesn't really matter what Bible you use, you know, as long as you're using, and they would make these kind of qualifiers, as long as it's a literal translation, as long as it's, you know, this or that. But here's the problem. When your understanding of the Word of God is that somehow along the way it's been corrupted, it has not been preserved word for us, then you cannot, by belief and conviction, stand and say, I hold in my hands the inspired, preserved Word of God. And what you really then come down to is something more that resembles something more like this. Well, this word would be better translated this way. This verse doesn't appear in the oldest and best manuscripts. And what you find is that the tone and the tenor of the preaching changes from thus saith the Lord to yea hath God said. And as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, the difference in that really it's the source. It's where is this coming from? Because God has always revealed himself in clarity. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. Thus saith the Lord. But the yea hath God said came from Satan. Is this really what God said? Can you really trust that? I find that to be very troubling. If you don't know whether this should or should not be in the Bible, then you can't stand on it. I've got friends, and I call them friends. They're dear to me. I love them. People who will stand and preach out of a King James Bible, but they spend more time correcting it than they do preaching it. And I've asked them before, how can you preach, for instance, from a passage of Scripture that you don't believe belongs in there? What do you do with that? I mean, if it doesn't belong there, you shouldn't be preaching it, right? Are you preaching the Word of God or not? And really what this comes down to, the issue of which Bible should we use, when you really boil the whole thing down, it comes down to this question. Do we have God's words available to us today or not? That's what it comes down to. And essentially, those who stand on the side of the King James Bible are those who believe, yes, God has promised to preserve His Word and His words. And we have a Bible that we can believe and trust. It is reliable. It is accurate. And those who will accept just about any version of the Bible that will use these modern translations are those who, for the most part, would say, we don't have God's words in their entirety today. And so you'll hear these subtle statements sometimes in, for instance, a statement of faith. where it will say something like this: we believe that the Bible was inspired of God inerrant in the original manuscripts. And then they'll continue on. But here's the problem with that little qualifier: in the original manuscripts. We don't have the original manuscripts. They don't exist anymore. What we have is copies of copies of copies of copies. And so by saying we believe that it's inerrant in the original manuscripts, what you're saying is that what we have today is not inerrant. And you really begin to cast doubt on whether God's word is true when he said, I will preserve this. I will keep it. And so then you have the philosophy that creeps in that, okay, well, since we're not focused just on the words themselves, it's not inerrant in its words, but it's infallible in its teachings. That's what they'll say. It's infallible in its teachings. The problem then is this: if you can use this version, and I can use this version, I'm telling you, I've sat in Sunday school classes that made me sick to my stomach. What does your translation say? What does your translation say? What does your translation say? You know, let's sift through and find the one that we like the best, or whatever, I don't know. Here's the problem with that. This is a very, very, very obvious statement. Things that are different are not the same. I mean, that's very obvious, but it's true. Things that are different are not the same. And you say, well, you know, so things are phrased a little bit differently. Does that really matter? Let me give you a few examples. Let me give you just a few examples. Let's go over to the book of Matthew, chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. And we will read verses 16 and 17. Matthew 19, 16 and 17. Now here's what I did. I asked Joseph to help me out with this. So we're going to put up on the screen. You guys have a King James open in front of you, right? Amen. Hold it up. Make sure we got, okay, we're good. We're good. Matthew 19, verses 16 and 17 says, and behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. What is Jesus saying? Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, just God. What he's really doing is he's keying in on the fact that whether consciously or subconsciously, this guy is acknowledging him as God. Because there's only one who's good, and it's God. And by the way, Jesus is good. And so this is actually a demonstration of the deity of Christ. Let's look at this. You have it in the NASV, the New American Standard, or did you do NIV? Okay, pull it up. All right, what does it say? Just then a man came up to Jesus and asked, teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Why do you ask me about what is good? Jesus replied, there is only one who is good. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Well, what does that do? Well, that totally removes the deity of Christ. Because it doesn't even say who is good, right? It says there's only one who is good. In the King James, it says that's God. But also in the NIV, he didn't say, again, the King James, what does it say? It says, why callest thou me good? NIV, why do you ask me about what is good? It's not the same. Doesn't say the same thing. All right, let's go over to Luke chapter number 4. Luke chapter 4, verse number 4. By the way, you will find among modern Bible versions, there are some that are better than the NIV. And one of the reasons for that is that the NIV is not a literal translation. It's a thought-for-thought translation or version, okay? But we'll get to this in just a moment. They are better translations, but they essentially will say the same thing that the NIV does. And there's a reason for that. And even though they're better translations, they're still wrong. And I'll show you why in a moment. Okay, Luke chapter number 4, verse 4. And Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Pull that up in the NIV. Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." Well, that's kind of missing an important part there of what man does live on. Every word of God. It's gone. It's not there. All right. Let's go to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter number 8. We're just going to do 4 or 5 of these. Acts chapter 8, verse number 37. Well, we'll look at verse 36 first to give the context. So here Philip is meeting with that Ethiopian eunuch, preaches Christ to him. Verse number 36, "And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?'" Look at verse 37. "And Philip said, 'If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.'" Now, let's pull that up in the NIV. Oh, wait. We can't. It's not there. Totally missing. So the NIV reads, essentially, you know, "What's hindering me to be baptized?" And then verse 38, in the King James, "He commanded the chariot to stand still, and then went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him." Totally missing. The requirement of baptism is that you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You must be saved. But that's not what it says in the NIV. Not there. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter number 3. 1 Timothy 3. First Timothy 3 and verse 16. "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Who is that speaking of, by the way? Who was manifest in the flesh? Jesus, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Oh, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And according to 1 Timothy 3:16 in the King James Bible, it is God. God was manifest in the flesh. Pull it up in the NIV. "Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world was taken up in glory. It doesn't say God. It says He. He. One more place I want to show you. 1 John chapter 5. And this is probably the most commonly understood, maybe the most famous place where the King James Bible will differ from literally every single modern translation. With one exception, I believe the New King James is close here. That doesn't mean it's a good Bible. It just means it got this one right anyway. 1 John 5, verse number 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. So verse number 7, what does it tell us? It says that the three that bear record in heaven are the Father, the Word. John chapter 1 tells us that Jesus is the Word. And the Holy Ghost. And then it says this, and these three are one. A very clear teaching on the Trinity. Let's look at it in the NIV. Verses 7 and 8. For there are three that testify. That's all that verse 7 says. And verse 8. The Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. It entirely removes the Trinity. It's gone. It's not there. Now that is five scriptures that I showed you. We could literally be here all night. Dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of places where important doctrinal truth is obscured or totally removed. Now, lest maybe you misunderstand the reason for this. Because this isn't just one poor translation that made some mistakes. This is common among all of the modern English Bibles. Why? Well, it is because while they were translated, and as I said earlier, there are some that are very good translations. There's one that is known as being maybe up there with the King James in terms of its translation. That would be the New American Standard. That's renowned for accuracy in its translation. Yet it still has the same problems, or many of the same problems, that the NIV and all these other ones do. Why? It's because while they might be accurate in their translation, they are translated from different texts. King James was translated from the Masoretic Hebrew text and the what we know as the Textus Receptus or the received text in the Greek, the New Testament. These are the manuscripts that have been accepted by Christians since the time of Christ as being the words of God. The other modern translations are translated from what is commonly known as the critical text. I'll give you just a very brief overview. There's lots and lots and lots of information that you could read about this. But basically, the critical text was developed in the mid-1800s. Basically, by compiling a bunch of manuscripts that were... In many cases, they were very old, but some were also very new. And they then basically sorted through these and determined and decided what should be Scripture and what should not. The problem with the critical text is that those who were involved in the development of the critical text were not Bible believers, by and large. The whole philosophy came from this idea that somehow God's Word has been lost and we need to figure out where it is and fix it. And so you had people involved, scholars, academics who were involved in the development of the critical text, and those who were most prominent in this movement were openly not Bible believers. There are many names that we could mention, but the names that are probably the most important for you to know are two men by the name of Westcott and Hort. Brooke Westcott and Fenton Hort openly denied their belief in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. They openly denied the deity of Christ and claimed that Christ was nothing more than a man. They were reportedly involved in occultic practices. Hort, at the time, was an admirer of Charles Darwin and believed in Darwinian evolution over the biblical account of creation. Again, basically, the people who had their hands in the compilation of the critical text were those who denied the important doctrines of the Bible. Meanwhile, the King James Bible was translated primarily by God-fearing men. If you're not familiar, the King James Bible was translated from the received text by a panel of 54 translators. 54 translators that came from different religious backgrounds, I guess. They differed some in their doctrine, their theology, particularly when it came to church polity. But all of them affirmed that the Bible is the inspired Word of God and that it is true and authoritative. And while they had some differences in the way that their doctrinal leanings, they sought to translate the Bible not according to their particular theological lens, but based on its based on the language and the way that it was written. These 54 men were all experts, not only in the study of the Bible itself, but in language. Many of them speaking and fluently and writing in multiple languages, including English, Greek, Hebrew, and Latin. These 54 men were divided into six different groups. The six groups divided up against basically three different universities in England, two groups at each, Oxford, Cambridge, and Westminster. Each one was appointed a certain portion of the scripture to translate. Once that was translated by that group, they would then send it to the other five groups for their independent scrutiny. And by the time that the Bible was completed, every verse had been carefully scrutinized at least 14 times before it was translated. As I mentioned earlier, while they held different theological views, they were all very convinced that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God. And some of these men that we know were known for their godliness and piety. One of the men in particular, and this is just one of many that I could list off for you, was a man by the name of Lancelot Andrews. He was known to spend 5 hours every day in his personal devotion time and prayer and study of the Word of God. He was fluent in Greek, Hebrew, Latin, Chaldee, Syriac, and Arabic. Fluent. And he was conversant in 15 modern languages. These are the people that God used to translate this Bible that we hold in our hands from the manuscripts that have been preserved from that generation forever. You say, well, why does that matter? Well, here's the thing. I don't put a lot of stock in some preacher standing behind a pulpit and saying to me, well, really, this verse shouldn't be here. Really, this verse would be better translated this way because he's had, you know, 3 semesters of Greek in seminary and he can read a lexicon. And now he's going to correct a Bible that was carefully translated by 54 scholars that are far beyond his intellect. I'm just saying to you that these are just a few of the many, many reasons that we believe that this is the Bible that God has chosen to use for the English-speaking people. We stand on it, we believe it, we don't doubt it. If we differ and disagree with the Bible on something, we conclude that we are wrong. And so we stand on the Word of God, and we stand on the King James Version of the Bible. Again, there's so much more that I could say, and we could spend hours and hours talking about these things, but that's just kind of a very brief overview of why we use the King James.